Well, this morning we are continuing to look at this wonderful book of Philippians. And today we are in chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Now, you know you don't have your bulletins to look on there, but I hope you have your Bibles. And that's the very best place to look anyway, to learn where these books are in your Bible. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 16. The third chapter of this book, Philippians, is the theological heart of the book. In verses 1 through 3, Paul is warning us there to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, to not get distracted by rules, by religious ideas, and all the rest, but to focus upon Jesus. Then, in verses 4 through 11, he talks about, ultimately, justification by faith. And we have a description of that, or a summary of that. I think it's one of the most beautiful you'll find in the Bible, in verse 9. And to be found in him, that is, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Paul is saying that the way we are declared righteous, the way we are declared just in the face of God, the judge of heaven and earth, is not by keeping the Ten Commandments or by keeping any other laws or religious rules, but it comes by trusting in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. It's by trusting in Jesus that His righteousness is accounted to our record. And God, in His judgment, instead of looking at what you and I have done, looks at what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And so justification comes not from our efforts, not from our strength, not from our religious affiliations, but it comes from trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It is a gift that God gives us. Now today, Paul takes the next step beyond justification by faith, and he answers a very important question. And that question is, how should we, the justified, respond to this? You've been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It is a gift of God. It's not your own. And you are freely forgiven and accounted as righteous in Jesus Christ. So how should that affect you? What do we do now? And Paul will answer that very practically for us in verses 12 through 16. He begins by correcting an error that we are apt to make, and then he goes on to describe and model the new attitude we should have. Let's begin with verse 12, and I'll read verses 12 through 16. This is God's holy word. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul, first of all, corrects an error. The error is to think that I have already obtained. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. What is the this he's referring to? He is referring to our salvation in Christ. He is referring to the essence of our justification. He is referring to being righteous before God in reality in our lives. He says, I have not obtained this yet. I am not yet perfect. The word perfect there is a very special word in the Greek language. It is the word telos. And we get the word telescope and telephone from it. Telos refers to the far point. A telescope enables us to see the far point. A telephone enables us to hear the far point. The telos is the ultimate arrival. And what Paul is saying here in verse 12 is, despite being justified by faith, I have not yet arrived. I have not yet arrived. I am not yet perfect. I'm not yet all that I will be. John Calvin acknowledged this when he said, "Our salvation is placed in hope, so that the inheritance indeed is secure, but we do not yet enjoy the possession of it." Our inheritance is secure, but we don't have it yet, do we? We're not in heaven. We're not in the pearly gates. We are not in our mansion that Jesus speaks about in John 14. Martin Luther said, "The Christian life is more one of taking than of having. It is more one of becoming pious rather than being pious." And so Martin Luther and Calvin together agree that this is a process. We have been accounted righteous by the judge because of what Jesus Christ has done. We have been reckoned righteous by the judge on account of what Jesus Christ has done. But we are not yet actually righteous. Okay? That's a very important point. We have not yet actually arrived. We've closed on the house. If you've ever bought a house, you know the agony of that process. You have to find the place. You have to decide it's the right place. You have to have it inspected. You have to make an offer. The owners have to accept the offer. And then you have to go to the bank and see if you can pay that offer. And then when you finally get the bank on board and everybody's together, you get the lawyers and everybody else, and you get together and you feel like you're signing your life away because you are. And you sign it, and they say, the house is yours. Here's the keys. Congratulations. That's great. I haven't yet painted a wall. I haven't yet moved any furniture in. It's mine, but I don't possess it. So you and I have the righteousness of Christ, but we don't possess it as yet. Now, most of us make an error at this point. A few people make the error of thinking they are actually righteous. Now, I've never met one of these folks, but I've never met anybody that admitted it. I've met a few that I suspect they thought it. But I heard about a fellow who was the president of a Christian school, and a friend of mine was in the graduating class from that school, and the president in one of his devotionals with the senior class said, "I thank God that I haven't sinned in the last 3 years, 7 months." I just don't get that. I don't know how anybody who can read the Bible would dare say, "I haven't sinned in 3 years and 7 months." I mean, you really have to be pretty oblivious to say such a thing. Again, very few people, I think, make that mistake. But we often make another mistake, the mistake of thinking that because I'm a believer, the things that I do are what Christians do. Let me explain. A number of years ago, I was having a Bible study with some businessmen. These were all believers. They weren't all members of my church, but they were believers, but they really hadn't studied the Bible a great deal. And so I wanted to remedy that, so we got together at lunch each week, and we started going through the Ten Commandments. And we got to the second commandment: "You shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven and on earth or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." And so I explained to them what was meant by the second commandment. And then I asked the question, does the second commandment say anything about having pictures of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh? And I expected them all to kind of look at me with wrinkled brows, and one fellow just said, "Oh no, has nothing to do with that." And he answered it just like that. And I said, "Well, Tom, that's a great answer. Tell me why you think that." And Tom says, "Well, because wife and I have a picture of Jesus on our refrigerator." And I just kind of looked at him for a minute and smiled, and then he got it. And he started smiling back. "So I guess that's not really an answer, is it?" And I said, no, it's not. You see, but he had made this mistake. My wife and I are believers. We love the Lord. We believe the Bible. We've got a picture of Jesus on our refrigerator, so it must be okay. What I do must be all right because I am a believer. Somehow my faith and my belief has rectified, without me thinking about it, the things that I select to do. And that's the point here, that we're not there yet. None of us have arrived. There's all sorts of things that we do without thinking about that need to be reformed and eventually will be reformed. We'll look and think, well, maybe I shouldn't be doing that if I'm a believer in Christ. I don't know how many times Christians have come to me and said, you know, you mentioned this in your sermon Sunday. I never really thought about that. You know, I've read that a number of times. I never really thought about that in terms of what I'm doing in my life. And this is the point. We have not arrived. And it's important for us to remember that. I'll give you an example. We, in this little congregation, we have all sorts of ideas about politics. I don't go around talking about politics too much. I like a quiet life. But most of you do. And let me tell you something. I hear everything you can imagine. I mean, we have libertarians. We have Republicans. We have independents. We even have some Democrats, believe it or not. And, you know, we have every amazing thought you could imagine in terms of politics. And everyone who has these convictions has built them upon their faith in Christ. You've looked at your faith, you've looked at the scriptures, you've listened to the various candidates, and you've said, okay, based on what I know of the Bible, this is the person I ought to vote for. And once you've done that, what it does is you look at the guy who doesn't agree with you, and you think, how in the world could a Christian disagree with me on this? How could you vote for that guy or her? I mean, how could a Christian do that? And the answer is, they have not yet arrived. But you haven't arrived either. You see, all of us have not yet arrived. And there's a lot of room for all of us to grow. And, you know, that's, look, if the Apostle Paul can say, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. You know, if he can say, I have not obtained, I have not yet perfect. Surely all of us can admit that. I mean, none of us would approach the Apostle Paul in our understanding. So it makes sense that we're going to disagree with each other on all sorts of stuff. How to educate our kids. There's a lot of differences of opinion in that. Nobody has decided what they've decided because they want to be careless or because they don't love their kids. We all love our kids. We all want what's best for them. We're all choosing methods that we hope will be the best for them. But we don't all agree, because we have not yet arrived. And the point here is that we all need, as believers, a good, healthy dose of humility. You know, I see Mel here this morning. You're driven out here. Did you drive from Colorado? Yeah. All the way from Colorado? Wow, that's fantastic. And I'm sure the kids said, are we there yet? Right? And we've all heard that from the back seat. Are we there yet? Well, you know, I can say to you this morning, are we there yet? And the answer is no, we're not there yet. We're on the way. We have a reservation in heaven, but we're not there yet. And we all need to remember that. If we remember that, it will help us a great deal. This is the first thing we need to remember as we think about being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We are forgiven. We are children of God. We are free. We are seated with him in heavenly places. It's our possession, but we don't yet have it. Okay? And then Paul goes on to say, okay, well, you got to recognize you're not there yet. What's our attitude then? And he mentions three things in the next couple of verses. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Three things we've already mentioned. One, humility. I do not consider that I have made it my own. That is to say, the righteousness of Christ and future glory. It's not my own yet. It's promised to me. It's reckoned to me. God has, at his judgment throne, already said, not guilty, innocent of all charges, but I'm not there yet. You know, Jesus did that for me, but I am not personally righteous yet. The second thing he says is, I don't look back. Now, what does he say he's not looking back on? If you look up in chapter 3 to verses 4, 5, and 6, you remember that Paul there described his pedigree and his attainments as a Jew. And everything he described was something that the Jews admired a great deal. I was circumcised the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteous under the law, I was blameless, unreprovable. In other words, he had achieved a great deal, and he says, I put that behind me. I don't think about my old self-confidence. I don't think about all the stuff I studied and all the things I accomplished. I need to turn my back on anything that distracts me from the Lord Jesus Christ. And usually that's a lot of good things. A lot of good things that you and I have done. We need to turn our backs on it. The way we stated it last week is that religious people repent of their sins. Christians repent of their sins and also repent of their righteousness. You and I have to repent of our good deeds. Martin Luther said our good deeds apart from Christ are nothing more than magnificent sins. And we have to repent of those. They're dangerous. And then we have to strain forward, as he says in verse 14. I press on toward the goal. I strain forward. I stretch out, literally, is what he says. Paul is using the language from a Greek games of running. Those stadiums still exist today. The stone strips on the track are still there where the runners would crouch down and put their hands at the beginning. And you can still see in the stone behind them where they would place their feet as they would start their run. And he says, as a runner, I'm straining forward. I watched the old movie the other day, Chariots of Fire. It's one of my favorites. And it's about two British runners who competed in the 1924 Olympics. One of them, Harold Abrams, lost an initial heat in the Olympics because as he was running toward the tape, instead of running through the tape, at the last second he instinctively looked to his right and he saw Jackson Schultz, the Americans, break the tape. And of course his coach is saying, amateurish, and yelling at him and all the rest. In the next race, Abramson stretched forward himself and went right through the tape and won. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm not going to be looking around me. I'm not going to be looking back, but I'm going to be running through that tape at the end of the race. I am reaching out for the prize, for the goal, for the upward call, the high call of God in Christ Jesus. And John explains what that is in his first letter, the third chapter. Beloved, we are now God's children. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is the goal. This is what we have not yet attained. What we will be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we will be like him. We will be transformed into his likeness. We will actually receive the righteousness that he has purchased for us. And John goes on to say in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Justification by faith alone will not be an excuse for careless pride. Instead, justification by faith is a clear call to action, a clear call to faith, a clear call to obedience. And so Paul urges this new attitude on each of us in verses 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. True maturity is humbly dependent. True maturity is humility. That's what I'm trying to say. All right. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. A proud Christian is a self-refutation. Charles Spurgeon, the old English preacher, said, if you are not humble in the face of Jesus Christ, you simply do not know him. And that's what we see here. That we are called to be humble. We are called to depend upon Jesus Christ. But I hope you'll notice something else. Look at verse 15 again. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Do you see there's a shift in that verse from the other verses? The shift brings me to the table of the Lord because we come to this table together. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is saying that we need to think about how we relate to each other. because of our justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We need to think about how we deal with each other. I just said a few minutes ago that I have not arrived, and you have not arrived. None of us have. Okay? So how do we deal with each other, bearing in mind that none of us have yet arrived? And what Paul is saying here in verse 15 is that we need to leave room for God to deal with each of his servants. You know, Paul looked at the Philippians, and they were not perfect. We'll see more of that in chapter 4. But he said, I am sure that God's going to complete what he started at you. He had that kind of assurance, not because the Philippians were so great, but because the Savior of the Philippians is so great. And we can surely have the same faith about each other. Not because you and I are doing so great, but because our Savior is so great. This goes in line with what Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Leave room for God to work in the lives of those that have not yet arrived, which is all of us. And when you encounter a difference of opinion with another believer, realize that's the natural outworking of being sinners. And let us love one another and be patient with one another and forgive one another and bear with one another. John Calvin said, we should not insist on absolute perfection of the gospel in our fellow Christians. The best of us are still far from the ideal. These are the attitudes that are born in the hearts of those who truly understand and receive justification by faith alone. We see that the attitude of justification by faith breeds humility. It humbles us because we come to God as abject, poverty-stricken beggars. None of us are coming to receive what we've earned. We are all receiving a gift that we cannot earn, but that we desperately need. We come not resting upon our achievements. We recognize that our achievements, as Paul said last week, is horse manure. That's really what he called it last week in chapter 3. It's not just unimpressive, it's offensive to God when you and I try to earn his love by our own efforts. And then we also must press forward in obedience to Jesus Christ. Everyone who has this hope, John says, purifies himself. And so it is a call to us to obey him, not to earn anything. Everything that we need has been earned for us by Christ. But it is a call to lean forward, to receive the prize that he's already won for us, and to love each other, and to remember that none of us, including Paul at this time, have arrived.